The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in our Galatians review, and last time on Wednesday night, we actually did a review of some verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we will very quickly go over what we covered there, the new material on Wednesday, and then move on into new material. We're going to be looking at the rebuke of Peter here this morning to start with. Before we do any of that, of course, we are born-again believers in the stewardship of the church, and we are required, as Israel was required, to make sure they were proper and ready in terms of entering into worship of God. We have the same requirements of us, although they're a little bit different. For us, we need to make sure that we are entering into this time in fellowship, so we will have the opportunity in silent prayer to confess sins if needed. But we also have imperatives given to us that we are to be humble, because if we are not humble, we are not teachable. And we are also told that we need to walk by means of the Spirit, relying upon the Holy Spirit to help us understand the truth of God's Word. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, prepare our hearts properly so that we're ready to study the things of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you also for the wonderful fellowship we had yesterday at the picnic, the opportunity to spend so much time talking with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And now this morning, we are thankful for this opportunity once again to gather and resume our review of the book of Galatians. We thank you for all the things we have learned out of this book, and ask that you would help us to pay close attention, focus our thoughts on what it is your word is teaching us this morning, so that through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of your word, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so we looked at these verses on Wednesday, and again, we also looked at the summary, but I'm going to go quickly through all of this. Then 3 years, part of the reason I want to do this is it kind of sets us up for what we're going to look at this morning. And 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and to get to know him, and stayed with him 15 days. This is important, right? He went up and spent some time with Cephas, got to know him, stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went, by the way, that statement right there makes me wonder if some of the Judaizers accused Paul of lying, and he's making sure they understand he's not lying to them. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still personally unknown by the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they simply kept hearing the one who used to persecute us is now proclaiming the faith which he formerly tried to destroy. And they were praising God because of me. Now, we went through the summary. I'm going to skip over this quickly here. We talked about all these things on Wednesday. We're going to go to the next part of the translation. Then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I proffered to them the gospel which I proclaimed among the Gentiles. But I did so in a private setting with those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. But there was pressure because of the false brethren with devious motives who had slipped in unnoticed to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a second, so that the unadulterated truth of the grace gospel would remain with you. And again, we looked at a summary on those verses. Again, I'm going to skip over that because we covered all that on Wednesday. And then we get to the sanction, which is not a negative sanction like you can think of. It's a positive thing. It's the idea of them recognizing him for who he is. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were does not matter to me. God shows no partiality among men. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to my message, but on the contrary, recognizing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who has worked effectively for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised has worked effectively for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, notice part of the reason I wanted to go through this review is Paul went up and visited and spent 15 days with Cephas. Now, on this particular trip, James and Cephas and John all give Paul the right hand of fellowship, acknowledging that he is a messenger of God, an apostle, if you will, being sent to deliver this gospel message to the Gentiles. And so we've had a couple of interactions here with Cephas, Peter, that is, right? So I'm going to quickly go through this also because we covered that on Wednesday as well. And then we get to this rebuke, right? So we've had a 15-day visit with Cephas to get to know him. We have this interaction with Cephas where Cephas gives him the right hand of fellowship. And then we have a rebuke in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I stood up against him to his face because he was guilty of doing wrong. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentile believers. But when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself from the Gentiles. Being afraid of the party of the circumcision, the rest of the believing Jews in Antioch joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And you need to read it that way, by the way. It needs to be emphasized like that. Even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I mean, Paul's explaining of that is definitely, he's in shock that Barnabas was involved. But when I recognized that they were not behaving in a manner consistent with the unadulterated truth of the grace gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, since you, being a Jewish believer, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you try to compel the Gentile believers to embrace the Jewish customs? So that's what we have here in this rebuke. He's saying, look, you're a Jewish believer. You were born Jewish, but you're a believer, and yet you live like the Gentiles, right, in terms of that way. He understands he's no longer under law. He's not restricting his diet and doing other things, for example. So then he says, how is it that you try to compel the Gentile believers to embrace the Jewish customs? And you can see why in this letter to the Galatian churches addressing the problem of the Judaizers, you can see why Paul would bring this up, the idea of what happened here with Cephas. Let's look at a summary of this. Again, not really principles, but a summary of what we just read. Either prior to Paul's trip to Jerusalem or shortly after his return, Peter came to Antioch. The timeline is unclear. We're not 100% sure of exactly how it all timed out. But one way or the other, Peter came to Antioch. During the first part of this visit, Peter freely associated with the Gentile believers there. It was no issue at all. He was hanging out with them. He was eating with them, probably enjoying a nice pork steak or whatever it might have been, right? So that's the whole thing we want to get the picture of. He's hanging out with the Gentiles, and he's acting as them. These fellowship times involved meals, which included food not permitted under the Mosaic law. That's what we have from this passage. He was not eating according to the letter of the law. He was eating as the Gentiles would. Peter learned from Jesus that the food restrictions of the Mosaic law had been lifted. If we look in Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, and he said to them, remember Peter was around for this. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, but it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? And in parentheses, it shows there, thus he declared all foods clean. So what Jesus is saying here is like, you're not going to be defiled by what you put in your mouth. That's not what's going to defile you. And then in verse 20, he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. What comes from within the heart and comes out, that's what defiles a man. So he's telling them in his declaration that he's making here, he's saying that all foods are effectively clean at this point. So Peter was there and he heard Jesus say this. So he understood clearly that Jesus himself had declared that it was okay to eat other foods. Peter was also taught that what God had cleansed, he should no longer consider unholy. In Acts 11:9, but a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Well, what is he really talking about here? He's really talking about the Gentiles, right? He's talking about the Gentiles. But there's an overlying principle here. If Jesus then says that all foods are clean or okay to eat, then it's been declared so. And if he declares it so, then it's so, right? What God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy. So the idea being that if Jesus said it was okay to eat those foods, then it's okay to eat those foods. This lesson included food items as well as the Gentile believers. If we look at the whole chapter here, you'll notice that the emphasis on in Acts 11:9 was definitely he was talking about the Gentiles. But if we read the whole chapter 10 here, you'll see that there was food in view as well. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Verse 5, Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Verse 7, When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9, On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making, notice he was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. See, this is what we want to understand, that this is in view in the Acts 11 passage as well. Again, a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Does that sound familiar? Right, that's what he said in the other verse as well. In verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Verse 26, But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So now Peter, see, he understands that this reference to food, right, the different food items that he was told, if I declare them as clean, then why would you look at them as unholy, right? He now understands that there's an associated application of that. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Verse 29, That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. Verse 31, And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now in verse 34, this is where obviously it gets gets direct. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand how that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee and after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So you can see there's a point of application that Peter clearly understands that this is talking about Gentiles, but it was also the direct application was talking about the food items. If these things, these animals that Peter had previously considered unclean, God is saying, look, I have declared them to be clean. So that message has been delivered, right? And Peter knows that. So he's had plenty of opportunities to learn this lesson is where I'm going with this. His actions in Antioch demonstrated that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. His initial actions, right? His initial actions where he spent time with the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, and that means Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. In Colossians 3:11, in Christ there is no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is everything and in all believers. So we have the message here that Peter understood, and he demonstrated that initially when he was in Antioch. But after he had been in Antioch for a while, a group of men from the Jerusalem church arrived. Upon their arrival, Peter changed his behavior and began avoiding the Gentiles altogether. You can see the hypocrisy of this. All of a sudden, these men from the Jerusalem church show up, and now he's behaving completely different. Now, don't look at this and think, well, wow, why would he do such a thing? I want you to examine your own life at times and see if you haven't done something very similar, where all of a sudden you're acting a certain way, and all of a sudden the pastor shows up, and then you act differently, or whatever it might be, right? I mean, believe it or not, so when I play golf over here at Cala Vista, there are a lot of people who know that I'm a pastor of a local church. Well, they're all doing things and acting certain ways and doing certain things, and then the pastor shows up. I'm not even their pastor. I'm just the guy they know that is a pastor. And all of a sudden, everything changes, right? Everything changes. I mean, they might still say the same curse words, but then they say, oh, sorry. You know, I mean, seriously, I'm not joking about that. So, but see, that's what we do. That's what people do. This kind of hypocrisy still exists today. But you can see Peter's hypocrisy in doing this. Peter feared the unbelieving Jewish church, leaders. That's what we have here. We have a group of unbelieving leaders, actually, and their utter disdain for anyone who follows Christ. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. This had to be one of Peter's worst experiences here. Verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I can only imagine, right? So Why did I point you to that passage? Well, see, he was looking at how people had treated him, right? What was the point of these people that were coming up and talking to him? They were saying, look, you're one of these people. And he was trying to deny it. Why? Because he knew that if he was associated with Christ, he would be treated with contempt and disdain, right? That's the reason he denied Jesus three times, is he did not want to be associated with him because he was afraid of how he would be treated if they knew he was. Right. So that's why he feared them, because he had the same. And you would think, you know, this point later on, he would have learned from that previous lesson. But he still kind of failed in this regard. Right. He still had a failure. We shouldn't judge Peter for that, because sometimes it takes us a while to learn lessons. You know, we can be a little slow on the uptake. Right. So the group of men who came from Jerusalem were not associated with those Jewish leaders, but their presence concerned Peter nonetheless, right? There was a group of men that came from Jerusalem. They were not directly associated with them, right? The point being that if you think about it, what do you have in Jerusalem? You have a whole group of leaders there, primarily, you know, if you look at the scriptures that talk about them, primarily unbelieving, right? Or at least they reject Jesus as the Messiah at a minimum, right? But if you look at these leaders, these Jewish leaders kind of have sway. Well, when this group of men who were not directly associated with those Jewish leaders came from that church, he still feared them, because why? We talked about it when we were studying this passage, because the members of the Jerusalem church came and found out what Peter was doing, that message could get back to Jerusalem. Well, and if it does, then the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would find out about it. And then Peter could potentially find himself under, at a minimum, under some sort of investigation, right? At a minimum, they would be investigating him for his behavior. So the individuals who came down from Jerusalem were part of the Jerusalem church, but he knew that message could get back and the Jewish leaders could find out about it. So he didn't want that to happen. Apparently, Peter was concerned, that's what I just said, the news of his associating with Gentiles would make its way back to Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders. However, in distancing himself from the Gentiles, Peter was putting on a hypocritical display for the men from Jerusalem. He was showing himself to be a hypocrite, right? That's what he was really doing. So if you think about it now, if we have, you know, individuals, if you think about it, if you're hanging around people from another church, you know, when we had a picnic yesterday, we had a chance to hang around with people from our own church, but we also had some folks from outside the church that came to the picnic. Well, if we put on a display during that time and we show ourselves to be hypocrites, or show ourselves to be legalistic, or we show ourselves to be whatever, you fill in the blank, right? Whatever it could be that we could show to the individuals who come to visit, they're going to walk away and they're going to say, well, the folks that go to that church are like this, right? That's the impression they're going to come away with. And it can have an impact on them. And in the early church, this is early church, right? In the early church, it could have an impact on them, not from necessarily from the standpoint of them going, wow, what's wrong with those people in Antioch? Instead, it could be sort of the idea that they could go back with a message and say, well, maybe we're not supposed to be associating with Gentiles. You see what I'm saying? In other words, doctrines were not solidified at this point in time, because it was early in the church and not everybody had the letters that had been written. There had only been one or two letters written at the time that this one was written. So you don't have a whole lot of information out there, and individuals could be influenced. That message could go back, and maybe those folks from the Jerusalem church would go back and say, you know, I don't know, maybe it's not okay to be with the Gentiles. Maybe we shouldn't hang out with them. So there's a lot of issues. There's a lot of issues. At a minimum, they would say, well, they're a bunch of hypocrites down there, right? That's one thing. But the other one could be they could take away the wrong message. So this was not a good thing that he did. That's what I'm trying to explain. In doing so, Peter was sending a message to the Gentile believers in Antioch that they were not fully accepted in Christ. That's what Paul's getting at with this, because what is the message of the Judaizers? The Judaizers are telling the Galatian believers that if you want to be fully accepted in Christ, you need to do this. You need to follow the feasts. You need to get circumcised. You need to do these things, right? They're adding stipulations to be fully accepted in Christ. And so Peter, in doing what he was doing, he was actually sending a similar message. He was telling them, oh, you know, I don't want to associate with you because if I associate with you, then I'm not going to be one of the accepted ones. That's kind of what he's saying. Romans 15:7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This is this language in Romans, of course, which a letter that comes later. But look at the idea, accept one another. This is the idea of whether Jew or Gentile, accept one another. Whether you're slave or free, accept one another. Accept one another because we've been accepted in Christ. You see the message there? We've been accepted in Christ. So if he accepted us, if we've been accepted through Christ to the glory of God, then shouldn't we accept one another? Yeah, we should. The other Jewish believers in Antioch foolishly joined Peter in his hypocrisy, including Barnabas. That was part of the not only did Peter do this, but what ended up happening? He influenced other people right there, and you had even Barnabas engaging in this hypocrisy. When Paul found out that Peter and the others were not behaving in a manner consistent with the gospel, he confronted Peter face to face. Now this is important because he could have done this in such a way that nobody would have known about it, but he confronted him face to face. He called out Peter on his hypocrisy and warned him that his actions were applying pressure on the Gentile believers to embrace the Jewish customs. He called him out, and I believe it was in such a way that it was known about. He made a point of this so that individuals saw what he had done. He did so in the presence of the entire church at Antioch so that everyone would understand the seriousness of this hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 5:20, elders who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This principle that's written in this pastoral letter to Timothy speaks of the same concept, right? So he rebuked Peter in such a way that others knew about it. They saw it, and he was calling him out for his hypocrisy so that everyone would see their hypocrisy. Now, he addressed Peter specifically, but in doing so, he made everyone realize the problem of this hypocrisy. In this way, Paul staunchly defended the purity of the gospel message, preventing the perversion of the gospel by adding works. Of course, Romans 3:28. Says, for we maintain that a man is justified by means of faith independent of the works of the law. Has nothing to do with the works of the law. And again, Romans, if you want to think of it, is like Galatians plus plus. Right? You get to Romans and you have the same kind of principles that you have in the book of Galatians, yet with even more explanation. Ephesians 2:8-9, of course, do I need to turn there? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We should have that one memorized by now, folks. All right. Very important thing that happened here, though, with Peter, right? The rebuke. So, again, he totally changes his actions when these people from the Jerusalem church come down. He starts acting like a completely different person. And in the process of doing that, his hypocrisy had a negative influence on the believers in Antioch and potentially a negative influence on the believers in Jerusalem, right? Think about that. All right, now we're entering into a new section here. That was all part of a section of the defense of apostleship. If we go back, you'll see that's what we were looking at, was a defense of apostleship. Now we get into a new section, defense of the gospel. Now, this is my outline, not God-breathed and inspired, but that's how I outline the book. And I remind you, that one of the more difficult books I've ever seen to try to come up with an outline for is Galatians. There, if you go search for and look at different people and the outlines that they have for the book of Galatians, and you find 15 of them, you're going to find 15 different ones. Almost nobody outlines this book the same way as anybody else. And so the outline that I came up with was mine, and it's not God-breathed and inspired, but I believe we've flipped to a new section here. And if one of the things I need to remind you of is that in that last deal that we just read, I ended the quotation. Let me take you to the Galatians translation that we have in chapter 2. So right here, this verse, it says, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, Since you, being a Jewish believer, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you try to compel the Gentile believers to embrace the Jewish customs? We just read that, right? Well, I put quotations right here, the end quotes, right? That's the end of the quote. Some people take the quotes all the way to the end of chapter 2. So they have the quotation. They say that all of these verses which come next are also part of the rebuke. I don't think so. When I studied this, I said, you know what? I don't believe so. I think this was the rebuke. He made it terse, right to the point. He called out Cephas for his hypocrisy, and he did so in a succinct way, I believe. And then when you get to verses 15 through 21, the rest of this chapter, we now start a brand new section where he is explaining exactly the principles behind why he did what he did. He's going into an explanation now. So I don't believe this is part of the quotation. I don't think he said this to Peter. I think this is back where he's writing in this letter. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. You notice the quotes around that. Not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, having known that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus, with the result that we would be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But since, while aiming to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Absolutely not. For since I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not invalidate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. All right, let's look at some principles. We had summaries of those previous sections, but we're going to look at principles of this. This is a great, wonderful section of this letter talking about justification by faith. In addressing the problem that prompted Paul to admonish Peter, Paul highlighted that they were both Jews who followed the law, not sinners who fell short of the standards of Pharisaical legalism, right? This is the idea. Remember when, I don't know if you remember when we went through this section, but we looked at the way that the word sinner is used, right? And the idea, the word there, missing the mark, right? And that can be used in language that describes the missing the mark of God's standard of righteousness, and therefore you are committing a sin. But the way that Paul is using the language here, the reason I put quotes around it is because it's being used in the same way that it had been used in some of the gospel writings about the idea of those who were not keeping the law. It was really a message talking about those not keeping the law, not so much about those who were falling short of God's righteousness necessarily. So, in fact, that term is applied to the Gentiles in this case. It says, you know, these Gentile sinners. It's really saying these Gentiles, they don't follow the law, right? They're not trying to follow the law. So that's why I put quotes around it. They were both, right? Peter and Paul were both Jews who followed the law, not these sinners, quote unquote, who fell short of the standards of Pharisaical legalism. According to the Pharisees' legalistic standard, even Jesus was a sinner, right? This is why I'm pointing out what it's really talking about. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. See, they were really just talking about he wasn't keeping the Sabbath. And in their mind, that made him a quote-unquote sinner because he didn't follow the Sabbath. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? We know that he's not a sinner. He's not a sinner in the sense of unrighteousness. But they were accusing him of being a sinner because he didn't keep the Sabbath, in their opinion. However, even though the Pharisees focused intently on following the Mosaic law, no one has ever been justified by the works of the law, right? They were utterly focused on the Mosaic law. That's what they were interested in. And by the way, the Mosaic law and even beyond that, because the Pharisees were focused on not just the law itself, but also all the stipulations that came in terms of the evaluation interpretation of the law. We talked about that at the time of Christ, you had all these writings where the rabbis had then taken the law and written their understanding and interpretation of that. And then, by the way, there's critical critical analysis of the rabbi's writings on top of that. As to, seriously, it gets really involved. And the Pharisees were interested in all of those things, down to the little nits, right? They were doing the nitpicking. But if we look at the language of these other passages, you can see there's no question. There is no way you can be justified by works of the law. In verse 20 of chapter 3 of Romans, because no flesh will be justified in his sight as a result of the works of the law, for through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. But now, independent of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, this being attested to by the law and the prophets. That language, by the way, there is not talking about the law, really. The language law and the prophets means the Old Testament. You could say the law, the writings, and the prophets. But this is a shorthand version. That term, the law and the prophets, means the Old Testament. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction, right? No distinction at all made between Jew or Gentile or anything else. No one can be justified by law. Romans 9, 30 through 32 says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles, I love this. This is a great passage. I love this passage. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. That is the righteousness which is the result of faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not reach the standard of the law. Why did they fall short? Because the outcome was not the result of faith, but they pursued it as if it were the result of works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, their concept of the law was that through the law they could obtain perfect righteousness. Now, I ask you the question, is there righteousness in the law itself? In other words, was God trying to give to Israel a standard of righteousness that was distinct and different from every other nation on the earth? Absolutely. He gave them a law that was what had righteousness in it. But through following the law, could you ever attain to the righteousness of God? No. And that was the stumbling stone. They did not realize they had exalted the Mosaic law to the point where the following of the law was everything. And faith, which, by the way, faith had always been important, even when Israel were the stewards, right? Faith was important to them. They exalted the law above that, to the point where the following of the law was everything. And then, like I said, by the time you get to the Pharisees in Jesus' time, you have not just the law, but all the interpretations of the law and everything else. And that was their mindset, was this is how you obtain righteousness. And what Paul is saying right here is, well, what do you say about this then? These Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, and what he means by that is they didn't try to use the law to gain righteousness. They attained righteousness, that is the righteousness which is the result of faith. But Israel, the Jewish people, pursuing a law of righteousness, he's not denying that the law has righteousness in it, did not reach the standard of the law. Why did they fall short? Because the outcome was not the result of faith, but they pursued it as if it were the result of works. And what he's really saying is, if they had gone about this whole thing as a function of faith, right? In other words, if by grace through faith they had believed in the Messiah, and by grace through faith they were trying to follow the law, it would have been a different outcome. That's what he's saying. But they weren't trying to do it that way. They were trying to do it through works. Their focus was on works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Are y'all tracking with me on that? Do y'all have any questions on that? His point is that faith is the key here. Faith is the key. The works is not the key. And that's true still for us today. We are supposed to engage in ministry. We're supposed to engage in everything that we do as under the Lord by grace through faith. Now, are there works involved? Yes. But that's kind of the point that Paul was making in Romans, is that if they had approached the doing of the things of the law by grace through faith, there would have been a different outcome. They didn't do it that way. They did it as a function of works. They thought it was all about the works. Even the Jews who had been faithful under Judaism understood this, so they had believed in Jesus in order to be justified in God's sight. This is what he's saying also, right? The Jews recognize this. I'm talking about some of them, right? There were Jews that recognized, you know what, we need to be justified fully in God's sight, and that comes through faith in Jesus. There were Jews who realized that. The truth of the free grace gospel invokes unwarranted accusations of a license to sin. This is an unfortunate side effect. We get accused of this, by the way. I preach a free grace gospel. You know that. By grace through faith alone and Christ alone, right? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And that is a message that I will preach until the Lord takes me home. And people will take that and say, oh, well, you, first of all, there's two things they'll accuse you of. They'll accuse you, number one, of easy believism. Well, if that's what you want to call it, then go ahead and call it that. But that's what the Bible says about how we get saved. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to give it names like that, then that's your issue, not mine, right? On the flip side of it, they'll also say that, well, if you're preaching this kind of an idea, then what you're really saying is you're giving people a license to sin, because you're saying that all their sins have been forgiven, so they have an open license to just sin. I'm not preaching that. Have you heard me preach that from this pulpit? I don't think so. So, but those accusations get made, and Paul addressed that issue here as well. These accusations effectively make Christ a minister of sin, which is totally false. Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. In what way should we who died to sin still live in it? Right? If we've died to sin the moment we believed in Jesus, then why would we still live in it? But what he's talking about here is that when we sin, what he's getting at in this passage is when we sin, and God forgives us of our sin, it's an example and an evidence of God's grace, right? It's God's grace in action when we're forgiven our sins. And then he says here, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And it's like you could make that argument. You could say, well, if God's grace is on display when he forgives me, then I should just keep on sinning, because then as I'm forgiven, God's grace is exalted, right? And then he's saying, no. That makes no sense. Absolutely not. In what way should we who died to sin still live in it? So that those two things don't go together. When believers who were saved by grace rely upon a works-based system after salvation, they return to the hopelessness that led them to Christ. And this is common. This is very common. You will find there are a lot of churches where an absolutely free grace gospel is preached and a works-based life for the believer is also preached. So they will tell you that salvation is by grace through faith, but your sanctification is through works. They will not maybe say those exact words, but that's what they're teaching. They're teaching it's a function of works. And so when you have that, basically, if you think about it, the hopelessness that we had before we had faith in Jesus was that our works were not good enough, right? That we could never possibly attain to the righteousness of God. We could never bridge the gap that had been created through sin. We could never bridge that gap and be reconciled to God through our works. It took faith in the one who died for us on the cross. Well, all of a sudden now, after your salvation, you're going to go back to that? That's what left you hopeless in the first place. Why would you go back to that? And that's what he's getting at here. Yes. The passage that's used probably the most is James chapter 2. Yeah, James chapter 2 is absolutely adulterated by those who preach that kind of an idea. Absolutely. The process of coming to faith in Jesus is not done in defiance of the law, but occurs through the law itself, which serves as a tutor. Galatians 2:19. I might as well turn to our translation now. Let's see, Galatians 2:19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And then the idea of the tutor is down in verse, hang on a second, chapter 3, verse 24, which I changed the language of tutor here, as you'll see. Verse 24 says, therefore the law has been our guide to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. As we studied it going verse by verse through it, I realized that what we're looking at here is it's actually the language of a guide. The law guides us to Christ. If you think about it, it's kind of almost the picture. What I want you to get is the picture of the people wandering in the wilderness. Where do they go? Right? Where do the people in the wilderness go? And then what would happen? They had the cloud by day and the fire by night. Remember that? And then what would happen is that And by the way, if you didn't notice, if you didn't pay attention, if you noticed, it never happened during the nighttime, but during the daytime, the cloud would lift, right? The fire would never move, but during the day, the cloud would lift and it would move. And when that cloud would lift, they would set out and they would go wherever it showed them to go. And so what was happening is Christ himself, by the way, because he was in the fire and in the cloud, Christ himself was guiding them to the next place they were to be. Well, this is what I'm trying to explain, is that the law was supposed to be a guide. It was supposed to guide people to the Messiah, the need for the Messiah. It was never supposed to be the end. It was supposed to be the guide, the means. The truths of Romans 10:4 and Colossians 2:16-17 applied to every Old Testament believer who trusted in God's promise. If we look at Romans 10:4, for the end of the law is Christ, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. That's true for every Old Testament believer who trusted in God's promise. Colossians 2:16-17, therefore do not let anyone judge you in regard to eating and drinking or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what was to come, but the reality is Christ. See, here's the thing. Even the Old Testament believers were supposed to understand this. You see what I'm saying? Now, what promise were they believing in? They were believing in the coming Messiah. He hadn't come yet. He had not come yet. They were believing in the promise of God, though, the coming Messiah. And so what they needed to realize, if you notice, and that's why it's interesting that you don't have Jesus' name here, you just have Christ. That's the same word in the Greek as what you have in the Hebrew. This is Christos in the Greek, and Mashiach is the Hebrew, and so that's in Messiah. So the idea is, what he's saying here is, look, if these are just a mere shadow of what was to come, but the reality is Christ. And they should have understood that the reality was the Messiah who was going to come. That all these things were a mere shadow. The reality of it was the Messiah who was going to come. And that their faith, as it says here in Romans 10:4, the end of the law is Christ, the Messiah, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes, right? And so they should have also understood that, a concept that even I'm an Old Testament believer, I'm under law, but the end of the law is the Messiah, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, that's not just a concept now that he's come. That was a concept that was applicable when they were still looking for the coming of the Messiah. Do you see what I'm saying? Are y'all following me on this? They should have known that the law was a guide and the end of the law is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be the end of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes. That was true for them as well. Not just now, but it was true back then. That's the point I'm trying to make. As believers, we are to live daily by faith in Christ. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. It's not just talking about salvation. It's talking about daily life as well. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Or we're supposed to, right? Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, live out your life abiding in him. So it's the same idea. We received him by grace through faith. We're supposed to live out our lives abiding in Christ by grace through faith. That's the language of this verse. So, important things to understand. Let me see where we are as far as points. We still have a ways to go, don't we? All right. Well, we are at the top of the hour, so we're going to have to stop. We will come back next time and look at legalism in its invalidation of grace. It also denigrates the finished work of Christ on the cross. Part of the reason for that is, what I want you to understand in closing here, the reason I make this point is because when Christ died on the cross, he provided not only for our salvation, but he also provided for our daily walk in him. And so if you make salvation one way and you make your daily walk another way, you're kind of denigrating that work. You're saying, well, it was good enough for me to be saved, but it's not good enough for my daily walk. It's not good enough for the way I live now. But it is. What he did on the cross provided, when it says that God provides everything we need for life and godliness, that came through the cross of Christ. You see what I'm saying? That came through the cross of Christ. And so if you say, well, yeah, that's all good and dandy, but I also have to provide part of my sanctification through the works that I do, then you're basically denigrating, you're diminishing what he did on the cross. And we'll get to that next time, Lord willing, of course. Let's go ahead and stop right here and close in prayer. Well, I should say, any questions first? I want to make sure y'all are clear on that point I was making a minute ago about those principles that were true prior to the coming of the Messiah. They were true even when they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Any questions about that, ask me after, I guess. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to go through and look at this review. The principles are so important for us to understand. We thank you for not only the way that Paul addressed Peter and the others' hypocrisy and did so in a public setting so that all could see, so that it would be a lesson learned for all of them. But we also appreciate the fact that he goes on in this letter to give us a wonderful and beautiful explanation of the principles behind why he did that. And in the process of doing that, we have the foundation of what eventually becomes the letter to the Romans. That's such a valuable part of our church age doctrines that we've learned from your word. And so we're so thankful for this message in Galatians. We ask that you'd help us to understand it with clarity. We ask that you would help us to make application of this, understanding that, yes, you will call us to works. There will be things that you ask us to do, even to the point of toiling, working to the point of exhaustion. But yet we do all of that as a function of grace through faith. And we are thankful that that is the way we operate, is by grace through faith. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.